Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. We continue our sermon series, Salvation, Plain and Simple. This evening our theme is the kind of faith that justifies. So we'll read about that in Romans 4, 16 through 22. Please listen closely as I read out loud God's inspired word. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause now for a prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Oh, living God, we plead with you this evening that you would build faith in your people. Build faith in the people of God towards Jesus Christ. We pray for those with wandering faith or weak faith, or who have not yet expressed faith, or for those who are far, far away from faith. We pray that even in the hearing of this your word, faith in you would build a steady faith, an ongoing, saving, and abiding faith. For you are worthy of our utmost trust, and you will do glorious things for all who approach you by faith. Build faith in this faithless society. Build trust in you in a very skeptical society. Build reliance upon you in a society that thinks nothing is reliable, nothing is absolute. May they see the living God as worthy through his son Jesus of our justifying faith. This must happen through your word and spirit. So we pray that your spirit would illuminate the scriptures preached tonight, and then we pray your spirit would do his work of building and creating faith out of nothing in the hearts of dead people who need life. Spread that faith from this room to our families, to our extended families, to our neighbors, to our fellow countrymen, and to the nations of the earth for the fullness of their joy and the grandeur of your glory. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name, and let us pray. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, I used to go to the library, And I would check out a book called the Guinness Book of World Records. Do kids do that anymore? Have you heard of the Guinness Book of World Records? All right. Well, the Guinness Book of World Records has some very strange but true facts. For example, the heaviest baby ever born, 23 pounds, 12 ounces. Of course, the mother, Anna Bates, measured over 7 feet, 5 inches tall, so it was proportional. How about the record for bearing children from one mother? 69 kids, 69 kids from one mom. She was a Russian peasant woman. She had 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. There you go. But there is, at least I know of, one error in the Guinness Book of World Records. It states that the oldest mother in recorded history is a woman from Italy who gave birth on July 18, 1994, when she was 64 years old. That may be true, but the statistic is not, because in our Bible passage today, Paul focuses on the circumstances surrounding even older parents than her, Abraham and Sarah, and the miraculous birth of their child, Isaac. And that event, Paul, as he writes the letter to the Romans, he finds that to be a wonderful case study about the nature of saving faith. By looking at the life of Abraham, we can observe firsthand what kind of faith God requires to be declared justified. Now let's pause for a minute. Let's not lose the forest for the trees. Throughout this chapter, chapter 4, Paul has been arguing that salvation, that is God's verdict that you and I are forgiven, that we are justified, that salvation has always been by faith alone. And Paul wanted to prove that his gospel he was preaching everywhere he went, and then in Rome and later to Spain, is no novelty. Paul did not invent this. The gospel of the Bible has been this way since the beginning. Throughout this chapter, he has argued, one, our conduct does not save us, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, religious ceremonies do not save us, verses 9 through 12. Thirdly, religious codes do not save us, verses 13 through 15. And the entire time, Paul has based his argument on the life of Abraham and a few other patriarchs and kings. And so we have learned Abraham was not justified by conduct or ceremony or code. Neither are you or we. And so I hope you are not trusting in any of those things to save you. How you behave, ceremonies, codes of conduct. As a famous Christian singer when I was a young teen used to say, his name was Keith Green, going to church makes you a Christian as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I thought that was a helpful and memorable way. I've remembered that for coming up on 51 years. It's not. So faith makes you a Christian, and Abraham was justified by faith alone. That's how it has been. That's how it always will be. And that has been Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. So here's the question. Why doesn't Paul stop Romans chapter 4 at verse 16? It would have been a great place to stop the chapter. He's proved his point. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, the promise comes by faith. He could have put a period right there and then started chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, look there in your Bible, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Paul write the extra stuff? He's proved his point. Well, the reason Paul does not stop here is Paul wants to use Abraham as an example one more time. He wants to use Abraham as an example not only to teach us that we are saved by faith alone, but also what that faith, that justifying faith, looks like. And Abraham is a great example and illustration of both. By the life of Abraham, he teaches that we are saved by faith alone, and he shows the kind of faith that saves us. So, do you want to know what faith looks like? Look at the life of Abraham. For in this little paragraph, we see what saving faith looks like, almost like we see faith described in Hebrews chapter 11, a very famous faith passage. And so tonight, this brings us to our first point, the object of our justifying faith. What is the object of our faith? And let's read that in verse 17 and 18. Please look at your Bible or device. I will read mine out loud. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God is the object of Abraham's faith. That is what Paul says. God is the one in whom Abraham trusts for justification. And that is the number one point of faith. Who do you trust in? You know, you might have a strong faith. I marvel when I meet people of strong faith. You might have an amazing faith. Your mind and your heart and your will may be perfectly aligned in faith, and that is wonderful. But that faith will never benefit you if it is in the wrong thing. Some people have had very strong faith in thin ice, and they never lived to talk about that faith. They actually, in one sense, died by faith. You can die by faith. Faith alone is not just a virtue. In whom do you have faith? Some people, and you know what I'm talking about, you've put your trust in someone you thought was very admirable, or you put your trust in a company or a job or an education that you had much trust in, and it did not pan out for you. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you young adults are trusting a car that you ought not to trust. I've seen some of the cars driven by the young. I drove one myself when I was young. However, on the other hand, listen to me now. If you have only a little bit of faith, a tiny mustard seed of faith in the right thing, you're in good shape. Maybe you have little faith in your car, but it's actually reliable. But when you get in it, you know, maybe you're driving it real slow, real cautiously, lots of space around you in case you need to brake, and you're not sure about those brakes. Your faith may be pretty weak, but your car's gonna get you there because your little faith is in the right thing. Well, that is what Abraham's faith, that is why Abraham's faith is an exemplary faith to imitate, not because it was strong. Yes, it was strong. It kept growing. This is what the paragraph describes, this growing faith of Abraham and chapters in his life. But the object of his faith is what made it a justifying faith. And God is very reliable. No matter if your faith is weak or strong, everybody has faith in life. The question is your faith in the right place? Now, Abraham trusting God to justify him, not in himself, for two reasons. Paul tells us actually two reasons why Abraham's faith in God is a justifying faith. And in this verse, Paul unzips the mind of Abraham, and he gives us two incredible reasons that God is the worthy object of Abraham's faith rather than Abraham trusting in himself. Look there in verse 17. You'll see the first reason, firstly, and it's at the end of verse 17. God calls things that are not as though they were. Do you see that? I'm going to read it again. God calls things that are not as though they were. That's in verse 17. In other words, one reason Abraham trusts in God is because God creates all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. And that is a very exciting phrase, out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. That phrase means that God is a God of great power and can do the seemingly impossible. God is able to make something out of nothing. People cannot do that. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. People use stuff to make stuff. Have you noticed that? We use stuff to make stuff. That's the way people work. Even in this world of ideas that we think aren't stuff, sort of like just this floaty thing. Even in the world of ideas, none of us creates ideas out of nothing. We borrow from other people. We borrow little building blocks and then we create even our new ideas, but not God. By the word of his power, God does what we consider impossible, like making the cosmos out of thin air, out of nothing. And so what Paul argues is that if God has the power to do that, then he has the power to make us out of nothing. He has the power to save us sinners out of nothing found in us. God can do that. God is able to save sinners by grace through faith alone. And God has the power to do what we think is impossible. Many people think this is impossible. Think about it. Current science does not believe that matter can be created from nothing. Current science speculates that time, space, and matter are eternal. And yes, I know there's some theoretical physicists out there who have some ideas that I couldn't even explain. But in general, we're working with pre-created eternal ideas, the scientists are. They think time, space, and matter are eternal, but not Abraham. Abraham believes that God is able to do the impossible, creating out of nothing. And if God can create out of nothing, he can save you and I by grace with nothing in us. Now, there's one more reason in verse 17, Abraham trusts in God. Secondly, this same God, says Paul, raises the dead. Look at verse 17 again. It says this, in whom he believed, that is Abraham believed, the God who gives life to the dead. The God who gives life to the dead. Now, that too builds Abraham's justifying faith in God. You see, if God gives life to the lifeless, he can give life to our dead souls. How did Abraham know God gives life to the lifeless? Well, Paul answers that in verse 19. Look there. Because firstly, you'll see that Abraham saw God perform the miracle of divine conception. The miracle of divine conception. And it happened in his wife Sarah. Verse 19 says, without weakening in his faith, Abraham, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Sarah's womb was barren, infertile, and sterile, and Abraham's body was impotent. But from their old, tired, almost dead bodies, God created the miracle of life, a baby named Isaac. Now, Abraham trusted that God would do it. Then God did it, and that built Abraham's justifying faith in the living God. Now, of course, these days, you and I don't see such things often, but we do see the miracle of birth and conception all the time. And that should build our faith in the justifying God. I mean, we see it in younger couples, right? And it happens so regularly, we think it's ordinary. It's divine. God creating life from an egg and a sperm, and then watching it develop and be delivered. It's mind-blowing. God creating life from an egg and a sperm is astounding. God creating life from two barren people named Abraham and Sarah really builds confidence that God creates life. And so Abraham's justifying faith in God grew because he witnessed God give life to the dead through the miracle of divine conception. Now, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews tells us another way that God saw, or that rather Abraham saw God give life to the dead, and it was by the miracle of divine intervention. Look at, I'll read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. You can see it behind me. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So what happens when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Abraham reasoned like this: God could give life to the dead. He did it first when God created Isaac out of the barren bodies of Abraham and Isaac. So he believed God could do it again, presumably by raising Isaac from the dead. But instead of raising Isaac from the dead, instead God sent an angel to intervene and stop the sacrifice last second. So in a manner of speaking, says the writer of Hebrews, Abraham saw God give life through that angel to someone and bring him back from the dead. So once Abraham saw it in the birth of Isaac, and once Abraham saw it through the divine intervention for Isaac. So what is the point of those events? And it's that God is a God of life-giving power. God creates all things out of nothing, and God brings life to the dead. And so God can justify the spiritually dead by grace through faith. That's the argument. You see, the psalm that we sing is correct. It says, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for man on help depend. Man cannot do these things. Do not put your trust in people to save you. Do not put your trust in friends to rescue you. Do not even put your trust in yourself to deliver you. Trust in God to declare you righteous and make you right with him. He is the God who creates of nothing and the God who gives life to the dead. Trust him." You know, I love what Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, wrote to his wife when he was struggling in his work. He said these words in a letter: "We only have 25 cents, but all the promises of God." God is worthy of the object of your faith. I hope he's the one in whom you trust, weak faith or strong. Now, one more and a second point this evening in our sermon, and it's this: nonetheless, with all of this evidence of God's trustworthiness, Paul does mention there are yet obstacles to saving faith, obstacles that we face. Nonetheless, in our justifying faith, and we find that in verses 18 and 19. Sorry, not 15 like that says, 18 and 19. Here we go. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as dead, good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." All right, here we learn that Abraham's faith in the justifying God had two obstacles. We see the two obstacles in this passage. Here's the first challenge to saving faith, and it's this, and it may sound funny. God makes really extravagant promises. God makes really big promises, and sometimes that can be an obstacle to faith in him. You see, God's promises are grandiose. Have you ever heard when you're playing cards, this card game that we play in our family reunions in Ohio, famous Ohio game, it's called Euchre. And occasionally, your partner will get a really good hand. And it's so good, the partner will announce, "I'm shooting the moon." That means he's going alone. And if he wins, there's glory and points waiting for your partner who shoots the moon. Maybe you've heard of that, shooting for the moon, or maybe you've heard of somebody giving away the farm, right? You know, your spouse offers something to someone and you're like, wait a minute, you're giving away the farm. You're giving away a lot. Well, these phrases often describe the levels of God's promises. He gives away the farm. And in this instance, God says five extravagant words in verse 18 that really are shooting for the moon. In verse 18, here are the five words: "So shall your offspring be." Seem rather innocent, right? Seem rather tame words. Oh no, those are not tame. Those words come from Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And in that passage, God promises Abraham and Sarah that they would have not a dozen, not 100, not 1,000, but millions of grandchildren. Millions. As many as you can see the stars at night. Many. Now, it's one thing for God to make that promise, but he made that promise when they didn't even have a single kid. They didn't even have a single one child to have all the grandkids. And it's good and well to have many grandchildren, but it sure would help to begin your journey to a million grandkids if you at least had one child to begin with. You see, God's promises are so extravagant and so grand that sometimes they can be really hard to believe. So you who have faith in Jesus Christ, or you who want to have faith in Christ, let me say this. You've got to get used to this, that your God always makes extravagant promises. Why does God do this? You know, why can't he just make this promise? Hey, follow me and I'll give you an average life. Right, you know, not too bad, not too good. Just, hey, follow me and we'll have your pension lined up. You have a nice little house, picket fence. You have 2.2 kids. Follow me. And you'd be like, I can dig that. That's believable. Why does God not do that? Here's the answer. God is infinite. The God we trust is an infinite God. God has no limits, no boundaries contain him, no location can hold him, no shackles can fetter his holy will. And so, when the infinite God begins making promises, he can't help but make promises that to you and me seem bigger than life. And so here's what often happens. Now you listen to me, kids especially. This is what often happens when Pastor Steve or Mom and Dad start reading God's promises to you in the Bible. You know what you're tempted to say? Those are fairy tales, right? That's what you're tempted to say. Those are fairy tales. Those are the product of someone's wild imagination. Or once you get to college and you take a religious studies class, maybe if you take a secular one, the professor will announce that Religions reflect the deep longings for transcendence common to humanity, but will never happen. And we just make this up to get through a cruddy life and not kill ourselves. They never say that. That was my little comment afterwards. I guess you'd lose tenure, right? Would you lose tenure if you said that? And maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe you get a publishing deal. All right. And so when you and I read the Bible, sometimes we will say things like, "Ah, sure, we'll walk the streets of gold." We say things like, "Sure, I'll get a new body. Will it be when I'm 12 or 80? Sure, I will live forever and ever and ever." These promises are too extravagant for finite mortals to take in. They stagger us, they astound us, and so in our weakness, we might doubt them because they're so big. And this is where Paul says, "Learn from Abraham, the father of faith. Do not doubt the extravagant promises of God simply because they're so grand." In fact, you really should expect these kind of promises from one who reveals himself in Scripture as infinite. Get used to big promises. Believe them. Don't falter in faith. Oh, there's one more obstacle to justifying faith, and we'll close with this. Paul points it out in this verse. The second obstacle to believing in God by faith is when you know yourself all too well. And Abraham knew himself all too well. Look at that again in our verses 18 and 19. It says, "Abraham faced the facts." Did you see that? "Without weakening in faith, he," there it is, look at it, verse 19, "he faced the facts." He looked at his wife. He looked at himself. And I tell you what, in life, that can make you doubt. Looking long and hard at yourself and the one next to you. Now, some people believe that Christians should not face brutal facts. That's actually, that's the image we see of victorious Christianity. People not acknowledging brutal facts. That's right. Many today believe you and I should hide our head in the sand from the painful, stubborn reality around us. You know, when the doctor says you have cancer, you just say, "No, I don't. I've already claimed that the Lord's got me healed. That's no cancer." And somehow that is viewed as mature faith. But not here. The kind of faith Paul says justifies is a faith that faces the facts. And sadly, I even see this in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. That is, we are afraid to face the facts. And I can tell because when we come to church, people ask us how we're doing and we say fine. When we're not. People come to church insisting that things are going well in their marriage, and it's not. People can come to church thinking, insisting things are hunky-dory with their life, and it's not. And so many people are afraid to talk to Christian brothers and sisters about the brutal facts because, listen to me, and let me tell you why. There's sort of a good motive that's actually a false motive, and it's this: they're afraid that if they tell people the brutal facts about their life, that as they do so, their hope and faith will shrink. And we don't want that. I don't want to be the one at church that causes faith to leave. I better be quiet about my facts. And here, we need to face the lesson Abraham teaches. Abraham, the father of faith, maintained the practice of facing the facts. He looked over at Sarah and said, "She's not a young woman anymore. She once was, and oh, she was a beauty. All the kings kept trying to steal her away from me, and I wasn't the greatest at protecting her." And he could have looked at him, he looked at himself and he said, "I'm not a young buck anymore. I don't know how we can create a life, and then if we do, if I'd have the energy to take care of it." He faced the facts. And verse 20 tells us something remarkable happens when God's people face the facts. It is then and only then that your faith can grow. Isn't that amazing? Facing the facts, he did not weaken in faith. It's when you hide from the facts that your faith stays weak. It's when you hide from the brutal realities of how hard life is, how miserable sin is making you and all of us, that you never stretch to believe the living God who raises from the dead and creates something out of nothing. It is those who face the brutal facts can have the kind of faith that glorifies God. So I close with that expression of Shakespeare, "Know thyself, know thyself." Freely admit your shock in the grand promises of God. Freely admit your shock that he'll give them even to you where you are right now in the pit of life, and that you by nature are spiritually dry and spiritually dead, and that the God who raises the dead and creates something out of nothing will create life in you by grace. Just trust him. Let us trust in the God who justifies. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the God who justifies through his son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for Father Abraham, the father of faith for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, for all the peoples of the earth. We pray, O God, that we would know the God who creates out of nothing and who raises the dead, and that you, O living God, would grant us grace to know your extravagant promises and to see ourselves as we truly are and know you are able to save to the uttermost. Help us all who struggle with faith. May it grow. May those who do not yet have faith meet the God who creates and turn to you by faith. Thank you, O Lord, for this your word. Thank you for teaching us, we pray in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.